We'll be reading tonight Psalm 72, all of Psalm 72. So Psalm 72, commencing at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Give the kings your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppressors and violence he redeems their life, and the precious is their blood, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May the prayers be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may the people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May his people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thanks, Mike.
Well, here in Australia, we're said to be the richest country on earth, the most prosperous on the planet. I reckon that's true. Like most of you, I've travelled a bit and every time I come back here, especially to WA, I think, how good is this? How good is this? And I say that, and I was originally born in Melbourne, so there, not totally biased. I don't know how they figure out, though, that we're the richest country on the planet in terms of wealth and riches and money. A few years back, I think someone came out and said that you and I, each one of us, when you divided the wealth in Australia by the number of people in it, they said that each of us was worth about $1.2 million or whatever it was at the time. Well, everyone's first reaction was, well, where's my $1.2 million? Give it to me. I'm out of here. Give it to me now. Of course, I think what the number crunches meant was that the value of all the assets and of all the infrastructure in the country divided, all totaled up and divided by 20-something million people, whatever it was back then. So on that score, yes, we're probably up there on top of the pile, and each of us is probably worth a few million dollars each these days. But is that what prosperity is anyway? Because if you go out onto the street and you ask people whether they think they're rich, the answer you almost always get is no. No. And maybe that's for a couple of reasons. Maybe it's just greed. We never think we've got enough. Or maybe it's a kind of admission that there's more to prosperity than dollars and cents. And people kind of know that, I think. They kind of know that the true wealth, whatever that is more than a healthy bank balance. But what these true riches might be escapes us. Everybody seems to be running around in a little frenzy trying to accumulate all these toys, knowing they can never take it with them, and all the futility that goes with that. But what these riches might be actually escapes us. So we just go back to our dollars and cents. We're like, you know, the king in the fairy tale in his counting house, counting all his money. Psalm 72 gives us a surprising answer to this question of wealth and prosperity, because that's really the overriding theme in the psalm, isn't it? There's a lot of talk about prosperity and wealth here. So verse 3 says, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So really what this psalm is, the picture it's introducing us to is the idea of farming wealth. It's the wealth of the land. There's a picture, that's a picture which is picked up further in verse 6 with the talk of rain falling on a harvested field and showers falling across the land. Verse 16 fills it out even more with the picture of flourishing fruit and fields just lush with grass. Grain is even swaying on the hilltops there in verse 16. That's normally the driest place there is. I remember when my dad was cropping, the place you could guarantee had the least crop on it, the shortest oats or wheat, and the thinnest amount was the top of the hills. So the topsoil's thinner, it's drier. But look at this in verse 16, the hills, the mountaintops, they've just got grain waving on them. And for most people on our planet, this would be the supreme picture of wealth and prosperity. It's how you measure it, with the wealth of a land and its people. Fertile fields, abundant harvests, good rainfall, lush pastures. Everything depends upon it, because when farming and agriculture prosper, so do people and so do nations. And yet if we look at things a little more closely here in this psalm, we soon see that what most people think is true wealth is actually not put forward as true wealth here in the psalm. Because take verse 3 there, with all its talk of prosperity and fruit, and notice what it's sandwiched between. Because before and after verse 3, with those pictures of prosperity and fruitfulness, we get verse 2. Because before and after verse 3, it talks about a person. So verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Then after verse 3, we get verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. So when we look at this psalm a bit more closely, can you see the context for the great wealth and prosperity that he's talked about here? This psalm is saying that ultimately, wealth and prosperity are found in a man. Notice verse 6 as well. Notice the wealth and abundance of the land actually isn't the wealth that's being talked about. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. It's not that, but may he be like that. So, there's no end to the sorts of weird currencies that have been used in the past. I read a while ago that in the Belgian Congo, people there used to use bits of cloth for money. Thousands of years ago, in some areas of China, they used bronze knives as currency. In the frontier of the Northwest America in the 1800s, they used beaver skins as currency. And in ancient Mexico, they used bags of cocoa beans, which makes sense because that's sort of like chocolate, isn't it? But here in this psalm, it's the strangest one of them all. You get all those other strange currencies. Here's the strangest one. There's this claim that true prosperity and wealth is to be found in a man, because that's who this psalm is actually all about. Verse 2, may he judge. Verse 4, may he defend. Verse 5, may he be feared. And verse 8, may he have dominion. Who is he? Who is he? Hold that question for a bit, because also in the psalm we have some other characters, some other players that are part of the picture here. Amongst all the pictures of wealth and prosperity, we have some other people. Because we we find some people who are afflicted. It says so there in verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. And then verses 12 to 14. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Who are these afflicted people? These weak and needy people who need to be rescued. Well, at first sight, because we read that kind of talk there, we go, well, that'd be the poor people of the world. You know, the socioeconomically disadvantaged people, the refugees, the widows, the orphans, and people on the skids. But again, a closer reading of the psalm will surprise us a little. We were first surprised to read that true prosperity is found in a person. Now we have a second surprise when we read carefully, because look at verse 2 again. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. So taking that verse as a whole, who are the afflicted ones? Well, they are God's people. God's people in God's world are afflicted. And why? Why are they suffering? Well, because in verse 4 there's an oppressor. God's people in God's world have enemies in this world. And you know it's true, don't you? It's the way it's always been. There's nothing unusual about it. You know, in the online forums, the minute you put forward a Christian point of view, well, your point of view is automatically ruled out because you're one of those suspect Christians. You'll be ridiculed as someone who, you know, oh, you and your big imaginary friend and all this sort of thing. You might be in the cafeteria at work, participating in a discussion about whatever. And the Christian point of view is almost ruled out even before you begin. We know what you think. We know what you think. At the local primary school, some parents will, this one comes up every few years, they'll militantly push for scripture teaching to be removed. The voices get very shrill indeed. Or in the letters to editor in the local paper or in online journals, when an atheist throws out that beauty that all religion, especially Christianity, is the root of all evil. Well, never mind Stalin, Pol Pot or whoever. But anyway, that's just in Australia. What about Iraq? What about Sudan? What about Burma? The list of countries where Christians are at the mercy of the mob is a long list indeed. So we have to ask, what is going on in our world, and will there ever be rest from this? I'm from a farming background, and to me it looks like one of these things. Whenever a farmer gets a big drought, it just seems endless. The first couple of years, this is hard going. But every year after that, it just becomes this grind. You forget what rain sounded like. You forget the smell of rain. You cannot imagine your dry, crusty paddocks ever being green again. And you look at the baked dry clay on the bottom of the dam. Once there were frogs and ducks and dragonflies, and it's just very hard to imagine it ever held water in the first place. So what do God's people need as they live in a world that is stacked against them in all sorts of ways, big and small? Well, some sort of justice would be a good thing. Certainly every day it's difficult just being honest to who we are as Christians. And certainly for the Christians in Iraq, Egypt, China, just to name a few out of many countries, justice is very thin on the ground. When will this end? When will this drought end? We're just looking at the cracked dry clay on the bottom of the dam going, some justice would be good. Well, Psalm 72 gives us this answer. Tells us there is a man who will bring justice. There is a man coming who will bring justice for God's afflicted people. He will cause righteousness to flourish. This righteousness will be like an abundant field in the middle of a drought. So we need to ask the question we left hanging at the earlier, who is he? Who is he? Well, see what it says there at the start of the psalm. It says, of Solomon. So at first we might think, well, that this would mean the psalm is by Solomon, that king, you know, King Solomon, the son of King David, who inherited the kingdom of Israel. He's the author, he's the one who wrote it. But if we skip to the end of the psalm, there's an interesting line. See what it says there. the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Ah, now, we rejig it a little bit now, don't we? What that means is that Psalm 72 needs to be seen as a prayer to God by King David about Solomon, his son. This is a psalm written at the coronation of his son. As his son ascends the throne and takes the kingdom, this is David's prayer to God about Solomon. So what does David pray for Solomon, his son, as the young king takes up the reins of kingship? Well, it's a very handy occasion not only to pray for his son, but also to remind all of us who hear this prayer about the what, the who and the why. What the king should do, who the king should be, and why the king is needed. So verse 1 begins with that prayer. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. That's probably one of the first things we need to understand about kingship and about the king, is that his role is one of bringing justice and righteousness to flourish in a world where these are very rare things indeed. They're a bit thin on the ground. So David is praying, God, please give Solomon, my son, justice and righteousness in spades. And we know this is needed, don't we? Because we've seen it in the psalm already. God's people in this world are facing opposition. The world wants to crush them and make them extinct. And so David prays that God will help Solomon be a just judge there in verse 2 and a stout defender there in verse 4. And then in verse 5, David prays not only about what Solomon will do, but also about how long his reign will be. Now, it's no good if you're installed as a leader only for a short time. You need time to get things done. Ask any prime minister who's only ever had one term of government. But look at what David prays, not just for a few terms of government for Solomon, his son. Get an eyeful of verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. And then look at verse 7. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Can you ever imagine the moon wearing out? I mean, from time to time you might go down to the beach and you might find an old house brick down on the beach and it's all worn away with rounded corners and bit by bit it's slowly but surely wearing away. It takes a long time, but with enough time the brick just becomes more sand on the beach. But the moon, well, it's a bit bigger than a house brick, and I'm not sure if David ever thought about it, but there's nothing to wear the moon out. No sand, no waves. It just cruises through frictionless space, age after age, unchanged except for the occasional, you know, meteorite pop mark on its skin. May the righteous flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. We run into it again in verse 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. What a prayer. But not only is the time of Solomon's reign to reach into the endless future, have a look at the geography of his kingdom. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him. May his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. So did you hear that? Not only is Solomon's reign to outlast the moon, to be for all time, it's also to be a universal reign over all the world. From the distant west, because that's where Tarshish is, was the land furthest westwards that anyone in Israel ever knew about. It's probably Spain. And the kings of Sheba and Seba, well, that's off into the far south. That's off into Arabia. And again, off the edge of the Israelite map. So that for this king, not only is David praying that his reign will be endless, he is praying that his reign will be boundless as well. All kings, he says, will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Which, you know, like we're used to the kingship of this world, and at first something like that doesn't sound that marvellous, does it? Because when you look back into history, the fact is that the bigger the kingdom, the more brutal the kingdom. So for this psalm to talk about an endless and boundless kingdom, well, that would have to be a recipe for misery, wouldn't it? Except that Psalm 76 pulls another surprise on us because it makes yet another amazing claim that for all these nations to be under the rule of this one king, it's not a curse at all. It's the opposite. Verse 17, may people be blessed in him. May all nations call him blessed. Those words should ring a little bell for us, or quite a big bell, because long before David and Solomon were ever born, their ancestor Abraham received a promise from God. Right back in the opening chapters of the Bible, there in Genesis 12, God said, he promised to Abraham, he said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, when a son takes over from his father in politics, doesn't often happen in Western democracies, but it did happen a few years ago when George Bush Jr. took over from George Bush Sr. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall, you know, to hear Sr. saying to Jr., showing him around the Oval Office, he goes, here's the big red button, George. Don't only press that if you really need to. And here's this big red telephone, and that goes straight to Putin's bedside table. I just would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. And here's David with his son Solomon, and he's praying for him, and in his prayer he is passing on the vision of what kingship is all about. Except that David goes way further than anything like that, because David praying for Solomon here, he reaches back into history. He reaches back into what for them was ancient history, all the way back to the nation's founding father, their ancestor Abraham. And he takes the very words of God's promise to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through him, and David takes the words of that promise and he prays that this very promise of all the earth being blessed will be realised in his son Solomon. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit taken aback by that. Because most human leaders can do a bit of wishful thinking from time to time. But this psalm, a prayer for a king who will outlast the sun and the moon, who will reign over all the earth, who in fact will bring in God's ancient goal of blessing all the nations of the earth. And even if you peek ahead into verse 19 here, of the whole earth being filled with God's glory. I mean, we all know how Solomon's reign really went, didn't we? Don't we? The Bible records the history of his reign, warts and all. And frankly, they're mostly warts. Not a pretty thing at all, with Solomon getting greedy and warmongering and lustful, with 300 wives and 700 concubines. Yes, you heard that right. Go and read that yourself if you like. 300 wives and 700 concubines. But what is that? Well, it's keeping women like cattle. That's what that is. See, Solomon's reign was disastrous. It ended in disaster. It ended in a divided kingdom and ultimately with the Israelites in slavery and in exile in Babylon. So what is David doing in this prayer? Is he disconnected from reality? Is his prayer in this psalm a bad case of wishful thinking? Is David being a bit deluded about his son Solomon? Well, I think he's having what you might call an overhead projector moment. Now, look, I like digital projectors. I like the new tech. And there's part of me that always, though, will always have a soft spot for the old overhead projector. Do you remember them? They had that glass with the box with the glass on top, a light underneath, which shine it up through an angled mirror and a lens and project the image you put on a transparency on the surface up onto the wall. A digital projector does the same kind of thing, except I just can't explain it. But anyway, you would project this image onto the wall using the projector, and I think it's a really good way of explaining what we run into the Old Testament time and time again, in the prophets and very often here in the Psalms as well. Because the Bible writers, they do this sort of thing a lot. They take a small picture, and as they look ahead into the future, they project it out into this big picture. And they look into the future and they make a big picture out of the small one. And look, David and Solomon, they were victims of the ageing process, the same as the rest of us. They knew that. They understood they're mortal. They had funerals. And yet for David to pray something about a king whose reign will last for all time and be over all the nations and in fact fulfill God's ancient promise to Abraham to bless all nations, well, if he's ultimately not talking about King Solomon, if he's doing one of those overhead projector things, well, who is he talking about? Well, look with me again at verses 10 and 11 and 15. Verses 10, 11 and 15. Let's read them again. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And verse 15, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. It's a little hard to avoid the Christmas connection, isn't it? On coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. Friends, all we want to say tonight is this. Can we remember this and delight in this, that God has not forgotten his people? We live in a world that is as hostile as it has ever been to the people of God. For us here in the West, it's going to get a lot more hostile. Can we keep in mind, though, this great fact? God has sent his king into the world. He is a king who has brought justice and will bring justice and righteousness, and he will bring in a kingdom that will outlast the sun, and you as his people are part of it. He will be a king whose reign and kingdom will be from shore to shore. And in his days, says the psalm, the righteous will flourish and prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He is a king through whom the age-old blessing promised by God to Abraham has come rolling into our world. So please, as we live in this world, as we head out into this harvest field, as each one of us goes out into our own mission field, wherever that may be, in work or play or mother or wherever it is in this society, wherever and whatever and wherever that may be, can we please remember this? Can we please get this fixed firmly in our heads? That our treasure isn't found in livestock or property portfolios or bits of cloth or real estate or bronze knives or big pay packets or cowrie shells or superannuation packages or whatever other measure of wealth or success we would like to use. No, our treasure is found in Jesus Christ. God's King has come. Let's proclaim him and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the greatest thing in the whole wide world, and that is peace with God through Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, that his reign will never end. His kingdom will be from shore to shore. He will cause righteousness to flourish on that final day and into the new creation. So as we live in this creaking old creation, help our hearts to be filled afresh with that hope and that knowledge that that is our destination and our destiny. And therefore help us to labour and proclaim and declare this King to all the world. The King has come. Worship the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.